In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Last week we began a series speaking about the church. And as I said, it was very important for us to have a good understanding of what the church is and its role in my life and my role in its life. Because as I said, I believe that this is the entity of the church is the most heavily attacked entity in the world. And it seems like all sorts of evils are pointing their arrows straight, you know, at the heart of the church and straight at the church. And we mentioned also that the church itself is a mystery. As Christ, as St. Paul described in Ephesus, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So full understanding of the church, you know, we may not comprehend here on earth, because there's some mystery behind it. And the church is also greater than a person or even a group of people. And as I mentioned last week, fairly certain that the only people in heaven are not only going to be the Coptic Orthodox people, because the church is greater than that. Having said that though, we spoke how the church, what it was, and we described it based on the analogies that we saw in the Bible. We saw how the church was described as the bride of Christ. We saw how the church was described as the body. We are the body and He is the head. The union between the two is a mystery. We know we can't tell exactly what's in between each and all the details, but this is what Christ said, that He is the head and we are the body. We said that the church is also the vine, we are its branches. Christ is the vine and the church is the branches. We said also that the church is the ark, like Noah's ark, that gathers all the believer and is the place of salvation. As St. Cyprian said, there is no salvation except in the church. And today I'd like to continue this discussion about what are the indispensable characteristics of the church. When I think of the church, what is it that I have to understand? What are the, you know, four characteristics of the church? In the early few centuries of Christendom, maybe for the first two centuries, the church believed in one faith and in one doctrine and were going in one direction. There weren't divisions. They were more concerned about enduring the persecution that was coming against them than about this, you know, describing the tenets of faith in a canonical way, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It wasn't until the end of the persecution era and there was peace in the empire for Christians that heresies began to infiltrate into the church. Wrong ideas about Christ, about God the Father, about the Holy Spirit, about St. Mary, and so forth. We believe in the Coptic Church in three ecumenical councils. The Council of Nicaea, which is the first, the Council of Constantinople, and the Council of Ephesus. Of course, we all heard in Sunday school that the first ecumenical council we spoke about or was against the Arian heresy. This was having to do with the divinity of Christ, Him being equal to the Father. Along the same lines, the second ecumenical council at in Constantinople dealt with a heresy called the heresy of Macedonius. And his issue was regarding the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit was not part of the Trinity, was not a person, but was simply a power of God, an emanation of power that came from God, like an angel. They said angels were like powers that came from God. And this is what led the church to add to the creed, the last part of the creed that has to do with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit, right? The Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. And then the Holy Spirit works in the church. So the last phrase gives us a hint of what these four indispensable qualities of the church are, or characteristics of the church. It says about the Holy Spirit, who who is with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So those are the four points we'll speak about. We'll do as much as we can today, and we'll finish next week. So the first indispensable quality of the church as described by the fathers of the Second Ecumenical Council, what is unity? And is unity. And in the creed it says, that it uses the term one. And the term one can have, you know, one or two meanings. It can mean one as united together in one, like we are all one, gathered here together in oneness. And it can also mean unique, like the one and only, right? So the church is both of those. It's a one in unity, and also one in its in that it's unique. Christ is also the same. Christ is both one and is also unique. Christ is one because he's indivisible. He's indivisible. Any member of our body, if we take off the member, that member dies. So when we say that Christ is one, makes sense. But the church is also the same. The church is also part of his body. So when a church ceases to become part of the body of Christ, it no longer is a live church, or it's no longer alive, just as our organs. And this is what led St. Paul to spend four chapters in the first book of Corinthians addressing this issue of divisions. And the Corinthian church, they were split among each other. They were all Christians, but they were divided. And St. Paul addressed them, and addressed them sharply. He said to them, he says in the first chapter, he says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So here Paul wasn't content with saying, there's, you know, a Baptist church, there's a Catholic church, there's an Orthodox church, there's a non-denominational church. He wasn't satisfied with us just being called Christians, or them being called Christians. But he rebuked them that there are divisions in the church. We all follow Christ. But even this group that followed Christ, yes, they had the right idea, but the wrong idea, in that they were divided. That they were separate from the people of Paul, the people of Apollos, or the people of St. Peter. The church is indivisible because it is the body of Christ. And the unity in the church is very important for us to recognize, and for us to teach our children to pass on from generation to generation. Our church does a beautiful job, maybe in a unique way, of transferring the uniqueness, transferring the unity of the church from generation to generation. If you look at the Divine Liturgy in the Coptic Orthodox Church, the same liturgy that we pray here in Houston is the same one they pray in London, the same one they pray in Australia, the same one they pray in Africa, the same one they pray in Egypt. Anywhere in the world, it's the same. So when I'm traveling and I go to a foreign country, everything else is foreign to me except what? Except the church. Even if I go in the church, I may not recognize the language, but I will certainly recognize the image of the church. And I'll recognize the hymns. And this is another point. The unity is in the hymns of the church. The language, maybe, it should fit the culture. But the hymns has a certain association to our heart. Many people say, well, when we, you know, go and why don't we make our hymns like the Western hymns so they're attracting to the people? No, then this disrupts the unity of the Coptic Orthodox Church. Then how do we associate this as being part of the Orthodox and the Coptic Church? So the hymns are very important to keep them so they're familiar to our ears. And this was something that will, the ears of others will be trained to it. I agree, yes, there should be understood. But the hymns are important for us because it unifies the church. It makes it familiar. If I go into a church that in France, and I go to the liturgy, I can tell you a hymn they're chanting based on the tune, not because I understand the lick of what they're saying. Also, the rites of the church unify the church. If I go, you know, thank God for Coptic reader, I have the readings for every day in the language that I prefer. But if I go to a church in Africa and I don't understand anything, and they're reading the readings, I know exactly what readings they're reading because the same ones are reading, being read in my church back home. So the readings are all the same. There's no guessing work, but because there's unified, we're unified in one spirit and in one body. The prayers of the church also unify us together. And that's why whenever you sit down with Abuna and confess, he's asking you about praying with the Agbaya. When we all say our own personal prayers, every person's praying their own prayer separate. But when we pray the Agbaya, and I wake up in the morning and I pray the first watch of the Agbaya, or the prime hour, in my room here in Houston, the person in China who's Coptic is praying the Agbaya, praying the first watch. The person in Egypt, the person in Australia, we're all praying the same prayer at the same moment, those of us in the same time zone. So this is unity. Imagine all of this ascending before God at the same time, praying for the same thing. Unity in the church is powerful, and I believe our church does a unique job in preserving that and transferring that to us. Also, keeping within the unity of the church, the having any division in the church is disruptive to its unity. And sometimes, you know, we like to have, and especially we see in Western culture and things like that, different means of, you know, Bible studies and things like that. And we might tend to lean towards having these private and exclusive meetings in homes and so forth. But this actually runs contrary to the Orthodox understanding that all of the meetings should be done in the body of the church and it should be open to everyone. Christ himself, when he taught, he says in John chapter 18, he said before, while he was on trial before the high priest and they were questioning him, he said to them, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews always meet. And in the secret, I have said nothing." So all of Christ's teachings were done publicly and for not an exclusive group of people, because this is disruptive to the unity of the church. But it was open for everybody. If I have a Bible study at my home or whatever, it should be open to everybody. It should be in a place accessible to everybody. If I have it in my home, and maybe somebody wants to attend, and then maybe they feel not so comfortable in my home, they won't attend. So the service should be done in an area where everybody is free and feels like they could come, because this plays a part in the unity of the church. And this was the same thing, the same spirit that the early church, you know, followed. St. Paul, when he was speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he said the same thing. He says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." So St. Paul taught publicly from house to house. There was nothing that's a secret. And like I mentioned before, anytime somebody says that they have some special revelation that the church doesn't have, this is a red flag. We should be understand that the church is public, and this is part of what keeps the church unified together. The church, as I said, is indivisible. It's indivisible because Christ himself is indivisible. But you might say, well, there are people, there are apostates out there that will turn from the faith. Yes, but this isn't a division in the church. This is somebody who wants to exclude themselves from the body of the church. And this is each and every one person's free will. But the body itself should be maintained and it should be and will be indivisible. So people will leave the faith, people will come to the faith, but where the church will still remain one and indivisible. The church is unified, and the church is also unique. And this, I think, you know, when you read the last part of the creed, it says one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But in our church, in our liturgy, we add another word to emphasize the uniqueness of the church. You know, when the priest stands here, he after he selects the offering of the lamb, he goes and prays and makes over the chosen lamb, and then he turns around and declares a faith to the people. Glory and honor, honor and glory to the All Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? And he says, peace and edification to the what? To the one only holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So the church here adds the word here only because it's unique. And in English, it makes it's a little more descriptive. And actually, the church is unique because there's no other entity in the world that is like the church. The mosque is not like the church. The synagogue is not like the church. The temple is not like the church. No other faith declares and teaches that the body of believers is united to Christ as his body, or united to God as his body. To them, this is absurd. So the church is unique in its role, in its function, and in its entity, in that it's united to Christ. It's a heavenly order here on earth. And St. Paul says of this in Ephesians 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were all called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Who is above all, through all, and in you all. What other church or gathering describes the gathering of believers in such a way? No other church, no other gathering. This is only exclusive to the church of Christ, to his body. So the church is united and the church is unique. The church is also holy, as we said. The church is holy. And if you remember the word that we used last week, theanthropic, which we said meant what? God-man, right? And we hear God-man was the term that we used to describe the church, theanthropic organism. God-man here is Christ. So it's the living body of Christ here on earth, right? So if we are the living body of Christ here on earth, certainly we must be holy. We can all agree that Christ is holy. He is sinless, without blame, lived on earth, and he's always holy. So we, as a church, are the same. We are a holy entity. And the gifts and the graces that God has given to the church, it was given for the sanctification of men and all creation. The gifts and the graces that God has given to us in the church are given for the sanctification of all of us and all of creation. But you might say, okay, Christ is holy, we understand, because he's sinless. But we as his body, we are sinners, right? We all have our problems, we all have our sins, we all have our burdens. So the question is, does the presence of sin in the church reduce, violate, destroy the sanctity of the church? No, it doesn't. The church actually tolerates, shelters, and directs all of us, the sinners who are here, so that we can repent and recover spiritually. So it's like the hospital that's recovering. The place in which it will be perfect and holy, complete without sin, will be in heaven. But the presence of sin doesn't take away the holiness of the church, because it is the body of Christ. Christ himself is what makes it holy, not us, but him is one who makes it holy. So what about the sinners in the church that don't repent and that don't want spiritual renewal? Here is where they are cut off. And it's only the unrepentant, persistent sinners that are cut off from the church. And you might say, Buna, cut off sounds a little bad. It sounds a little tough, right? Or intolerant. Right? But actually, it's not out of a lack of mercy, but it's leaving the people to their own choices, to their own devices. If they choose this, they cut themselves off. The church will be holy always. Those who persistent in doing evil and rebelling against the God and the church, they exclude themselves. And this exclusion is what we often term excommunication. And this can be both visibly and invisibly. The visible part is the job of the church and the job of the people to do. And this is done by, like, maybe the person cannot take communion, right? Or maybe doesn't have fellowship with the rest of the believers. But the invisible is much more, you know, severe, which is the divine judgment, where the person is excommunicated from the kingdom of heaven. His name is erased from the book of life. And this is not done, again, to penalize somebody or to make somebody pay for what they did. No, this is to get them back to repentance. In the book of Corinthians, St. Paul addressed the church because there was a man among them who was committing adultery, and nobody in the church rebuked him. So St. Paul, in this letter in 1 Corinthians 5, he rebukes the church for not doing anything, not taking a stance. And he tells them very strong words, and listen to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." So just look at how he describes here the church. They're gathering together. He says that he himself, they're gathered together along with his spirit. So this shows the unity. Although he's writing a letter from somewhere else, but he's saying he's present with them in what? In spirit. Because they are one body. They're unified. Then he says, "With the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what is he saying here? Don't talk to him. Don't do anything to him. Don't let him come into the assembly. Don't, you know, hang out with him, you know, at your homes. But let him feel isolated. Deliver such a one to Satan. Is this because he was cruel? No, let's listen to the rest of the verse. He says, "That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That his spirit may be saved. So anytime there's an excommunication or somebody, you know, is kept from the body, this is for the purpose of their repentance and their return. So they feel like, I'm missing something. I want to come back to my family. This is the same thing. I was speaking with some of the youth yesterday, and they were saying, my friend is doing something that I think is wrong. What should I do? I told them, you should tell them what is right. Don't tell them what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Because when you're doing that, you're telling them, this is what's right, this is what's acceptable, and this is what the body of Christ should do. If I just told them, you know, they were drinking or smoking or having boyfriends and girlfriends, if I told them this was fine and acted like everything was okay, then they think that I could live this way and still be part of the church. And this year we're just deceiving ourselves if we think that we can do this. There's no share in light with darkness. So whenever there's somebody is cut off or excommunicated, it's for the sake of their repentance and for their return. The church and Christ are always eagerly waiting for the prodigal son to return and to be united to the body once more. So we spoke about the church being united, the church being unique, and the church being holy. God willing, next week we'll speak about the Catholicity of the church and the apostolicity of the church. The church as being Catholic and the church as being apostolic. And we'll clarify what Catholic means next week. May God bring glory to His church and help us to be holy members of His church, recognizing the unity and the uniqueness of the church for the glory of His holy name. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.